Well, this morning I hope you've enjoyed, and I trust you've been challenged in one way or another by our studies in the solas this month. Of course, October 31st this week marks the 500th year since Martin Luther famously or infamously, of course, posted on the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 theses, these 95 complaints or objections that he had to the ills of the Roman Catholic Church, the objections he had to the non-biblical practices. He just went ahead and tacked those onto the door. Martin Luther was, no offense to Luther, but he was a nobody in the sense he was an unknown. We don't even have a copy of the original 95 theses because why would you keep it? No one knows who this guy is. He was just an everyday monk. Think about this. We're not even really into the study, but just even the introduction, I'm already off topic. Think about that. A nobody that God said, yeah, I can use that guy. Well, but I'm a nobody. I'll never amount to, oh, we got a pretty big God. And it was through Luther, and we commemorate the lighting of the fuse that brought about the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. And that's crazy, that God would use a simple person and the whole world got turned upside right. Amazing stuff. And maybe he wants to use you. Well, I would say that a lot has changed since 1517, but the simple truths of the solas, and we'll talk about that more in a second, are still so relevant. And of course, we will return to our regularly scheduled Bible studies, our regularly scheduled programming in the book of Acts next week. So feel free to read ahead and get reacquainted with that great book this week. Just go ahead and read the whole thing this week. I can give out homework, right? That's your homework. You're like, no, it's Sunday morning. If you choose extra credit or whatever. Well, our study this morning is Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And this should seem an obvious enough statement for us. I mean, of course it's to God alone that should receive the glory. And it should be obvious that, yeah, God does receive the glory, right? Well, the amazing thing is this, as this seems to be so obvious now, just before the Protestant Reformation kicked into gear, you know, 500 years ago, that apparently wasn't such an obvious thing. Other people and institutions would have received glory. But here we are 500 years later, and this is still a conversation worth having and a sermon worth preaching. And here's how it works. If we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the finished work of Christ alone, with the scriptures alone as the source of our spiritual authority, then the fact that God alone should be glorified, that seems a no-brainer. I mean, here's the thing, really. Let me ask the question for you and for me. What was our part in salvation? What was my part in getting saved? Well, your part would pretty much be the same as my part, like our part, air quotes at this point, right? Our part is, actually, yes, Lord, yes, please. I would like to receive your salvation. I would like to go to heaven. I'd like to avoid going to hell. So yes, please. Thank you very much for extending that offer. And you don't even have to say please. You don't even have to say thank you, though you should, because alone to him alone should receive the glory. But what was our part? We receive, if you want to call receiving a part. And I know even now for me, walking with Jesus for over 23 years, that I can look at my life still today and say, oh, Lord, it's all you that's done anything good in and through me, anything at all. I couldn't save myself. I was the one in need of saving. I can't even keep myself saved. That's very much still his responsibility. And this is another great thing. I can't, nor can you, save anyone else. And aren't you glad that it's not your responsibility? Let's go street witnessing. Let's share the gospel. That way you can save. No, you can't. You can deliver the saving message of the gospel, but that is still very much all his work. And so to God and God alone should be glorified in our lives. He should receive the honor, the glory, and the praise now and forevermore. And really at this point we could say amen and close in prayer and go have lunch early. You know, that's how it should work. But he should receive the praise, not any of us. And this is simple. I'm just going to have some kind of scattered thoughts this morning about how all this works. But our salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with the brilliance of our intelligence. And really, even beyond our salvation, anything good that God does, it's not because of the brilliance of our intelligence, of our intellect. And I'm afraid I see this in so many churches where the intellect is exalted a little bit too highly. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. I am not, nor am I ever saying, leave your brain at the door. God expects us to love him with all of our hearts and our minds. That's included. You need to think, and you need to think biblically. That's critical that we get that. But the brilliance of our intellect didn't save us. And will great leaders in the church? No, never was, never will be. Well, great leaders can greatly deliver the gospel, sure, but at the end of the day, the deliverance of the gospel is because it's a great message. It's not even our grand ability to follow Jesus. I mean, be an example to people and follow examples of people who are great followers of him, but it's just not that. It's not the dynamic skill sets that we each possess. Nor is it any potential for greatness that we have that has anything to do with our salvation. That's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? You see this a lot and you hear this a lot. Oh, if only that person were to get saved, that famous athlete or politician or, you know, movie star or singer, if they got saved, man, can you imagine what God would do with them? Like over the last 20 years, I know of a handful of, you know, kind of famous people that have given their lives to Jesus so far as you could tell. And then a couple years later, it's like, oh dear, what are they doing now? And this great potential. Well, great potential has nothing to do with our salvation. God, for whatever reason, simply decided to make salvation possible. For whatever reason, he decided to allow us an opportunity for deliverance. And so from start to finish, our salvation is in his hands. And I'm really glad that it's in his hands. Like, if it were in my hands, I mean, first of all, that'd be a terrifying thought if it was for everybody. Oh, no. Jeremy controls. No, I don't. I don't control my own salvation. And I'm really glad. And I'm glad because I'm really good at messing things up. Like, it would be, Lord, I messed up my salvation. I know you did. Let me fix it. No, it's in his hands. And because it's in his hands, there's no room for me to mess it up. When I think about my capacity just in general to mess stuff up, I'm encouraged when I think about the characters of the Bible, because none of them were really so great. All of them were really pretty good at messing things up, too. Think about our study, oh, this is some time ago, through the book of Genesis. Think about the great patriarchs and matriarchs of the book of Genesis. These great men and women that God so greatly used. But man, they so greatly messed up so consistently. It wasn't about them. Think about the gospel accounts right on through the history of the early church in the book of Acts. Think about those average men and women. It's like, whoa, hold your tongue. They weren't average. They were nobodies. In the same vein that Martin Luther was a nobody. Like, if you had this thought, these fishermen are going to turn the world upside down, you would laugh at that because that's actually a ridiculous idea. But God, through these average men and women, turned the whole world upside down. And they had no amazing ability in and of themselves to bring about their own salvation. Think about David before he was king. This is actually such a funny story. Where the Lord told Samuel, go to Bethlehem, go to Jesse's house. The next king is going to be in Jesse's family. Why don't you go over there? And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's this kind of tragic and amazing and comical story all at the same time. Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, you know, hey, how's it going? Good. Well, I'm going to make one of your sons king. Oh, well, come on in. And he, you know, lines up his sons, and the sons were presented before Samuel, before the Lord. And Samuel looked at the first one. This is not a joke, but, you know, says the first son. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Like, this is the guy. And the Lord said, yeah, no, it ain't him. Oh, well, how about the next one? No. And the next, and the next, and the next. And it's kind of comical because basically Samuel looks at Jesse and says, man, do you have any other sons? Like, I know I'm at the right address. You know, this is the right house here in Bethlehem. And Jesse says, well, sure. I mean, I got this other kid, but he's just out in the field taking care of the, you know, the sheep and everything. Well, I don't know. Bring him on in. And sure enough, this is the Lord's anointed. Like, his own dad didn't even think very much of him. You know, it's one of these deep stories where you can talk about fathers and sons and that kind of thing. But his own dad didn't think much of him. But God did. And it wasn't any of Samuel's work or Jesse's or David's. What could David have done to put himself, to anoint himself, appoint himself into that position? Nothing. Nothing at all. This was the Lord saying, I'm choosing, I'm picking this one here. What about back in the New Testament? Saul of Tarsus, who would of course become the great Apostle Paul, and we would consider him to be great because of the great ways the Lord used him. But if you were to ask him, you were to think about this, you know, approach this great man, such a brilliant mind, and God used this man in his brilliance. Well, I mean, Saul, you were definitely worth saving, right? He would give you two replies. Number one, he would say, no, I am the chief of sinners. In our modern vernacular, it might be, I'm the loser of all losers. Was it because you're so great? No, just the opposite. And secondly, he would probably say, I am insufficient in myself to serve God in any capacity whatsoever. Well, but you're so brilliant. I'm so brilliant at being a sinner. But Paul knew that God had chosen him. And Paul knew that any sufficiency to serve God was from God. You'd find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul knew that God had made us sufficient to be used for his glory. Think about John the Baptist. I love that guy, such a unique character in the Bible. I actually can't wait to meet John. I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven, if he's going to be still, you know, super unique in heaven, you know, kind of, there's John again, I don't know. But when he heard from his disciples that more and more people were following Jesus, and Jesus was baptizing more and more people, they thought, his disciples thought, surely John's going to be incensed by this. Because John, we want people following you, right? And John, he would say two things. Well, number one, I'm not the Christ. Oh, right. That's just that one little thing. I'm not him. But I mean, this is your little cousin. Everyone's following your little cousin. And he would say, secondly, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And for us as believers, that sentiment should still ring true. Number one, you're not the Christ, nor am I. And number two, you must, along with me, we must decrease so that Jesus would increase in our lives. And here's the thing. This is true for me and it's true for you. In everything in my own personal life, everything in your own personal life, and everything in my own ministry, Pastor Jeremy, what do you... You know what I'm saying is this. The less Pastor Jeremy there is and the more Jesus, the better we're doing. The less Jeremy there is in my life, the better I'm doing. The more Jesus is given room to work, the better I'm doing. And so the same is true for you. Why? Well, John knew this, and I hope you do too, because it was never about him. He knew that the glory belonged to the Lord and not to him. It wasn't about him. Which, by the way, brings about a worthwhile side note here. The side note about bringing honor and praise and glory to God, not ourselves. There's a couple passages in both Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 27. If you're a note taker, jot those down and look them up later. But there in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 27, instruction is given about how to build altars. It's kind of a funny thing. I was having a conversation with someone about this the other day, but how to build altars. And the instruction for building altars was pretty simple. You were just to use stones. And don't use hewn stones, or don't take like a hammer and chisel and start carving out. Just pick up rocks and put them down and put them in place. Why? Well, because you need an altar. Okay, but why weren't they used to use hewn stones? Why to use no tools on it? Why? Because they weren't to pretty up the altar. Well, why weren't they? I mean, it's an altar. Shouldn't it? I mean, if it's going to be to honor the Lord, shouldn't it be something great? And here it is, and this might be the one great takeaway from this morning for you. You know, if that classic, if you remember one thing, please remember this. It's simple. Why were they to not pretty up the altar? Because it wasn't about the altar. It wasn't even really so much about the sacrifice upon the altar. It was and it will always be about the one to whom we are making our sacrifices. And even here in 2017, which is crazy, November this week, we're rapidly approaching 2018. But guess what? This principle still applies in the ways that we corporately bring our our praise to the Lord, how we corporately would approach, if you will, the altar. And this was true in Old Testament times. It's true in New Testament times, as people would gather together to worship the Lord, to sing praises to the Lord. Well, it's still true in 2017. It isn't really about the music or the instruments or the quality or anything else. Why? Because it's not about the altar. It's to God and for God, because God alone should receive the glory. It's neither a concert nor a show. It's neither for our entertainment nor for our enjoyment. This is actually a critical thing that we understand. Well, but I really enjoyed worshiping the Lord. Well, good. We should be blessed by approaching Him. But there's even a funny thing, kind of a side note to the side note. There's a funny thing even with Calvary Chapels pretty often. Well, you know, the music, the worship, time of the study, that's so we can get our hearts right with the Lord to prepare us to receive the Word. I don't thoroughly disagree with that, but I would say it's limited. And that when we worship the Lord, we should definitely be drawing near to the Lord. And that does something in us. It does something to us, and it's really good for us, especially corporately. But it's not the show to prepare us for the show, as if the preaching of the word was the show. It's none of it's a show. It's worship because it's for Him. It's not for our enjoyment, though we might enjoy worshiping Him. But that's not what the point is. Which is why passages like Romans chapter 11 and verse 36 say this: "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And if it's to be a sacrifice of praise, then a sacrifice is a sacrifice. It costs us something. And it's not about us. Well, I don't feel like it today. But it's really good for you to worship Him, because He's really, really, really worth it. Side note to the side note to the side note, I suppose. There still should be some skill in it. That's why Psalm 33 and verse 3, Psalm 33 verse 3 says this: "Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." Which is to say what? It's to say, since He alone is worth the glory and the praise and the honor, well, we should give Him our best. We should do the best we can to honor Him as best as we can. Let's make it a worthwhile sacrifice rather than just something, you know, that's what we do for 20 minutes kind of before the word, and I'm there for that, and that's the real part. No. The worship. You know what we're going to be doing in heaven? Like, casually read through Revelation chapters 4 and 5. It's going to be a whole bunch of worship. Like Bible study in heaven. It's going to be, "Hey, Lord, I was reading." "Oh, I'll just ask you." I mean, there won't be, "How do I walk by faith?" And, "Oh, you're right here. I see you. I'm with you now." And how do I avoid sin? Well, it's heaven, so there's no sin to avoid. I've been made right. But we'll worship Him and worship Him and worship Him. And so we need to give Him our best. And you see the balance. You don't need a glamorous altar to worship Him. He doesn't want anything fancy, but He does want us to put our hearts into it. Why? Because He wants us. I'll talk about this more in just a second, but there's so many reasons that the world hates the Lord. And one of the things that I think the world hates about the Lord is this idea of that it should all be for Him. It's all just for God. Like He's some kind of a selfish, self-absorbed kind of deity. And that God is jealous for His people. Oh, that's so selfish. That the people don't like that idea. And that He wants to draw all men to Himself. It's so selfish. Wrong. Wrong, because if He is the only means of deliverance. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how if you were in that, on top of that house, and there was a storm that had come through, and this great flood, and a helicopter came by right and lowered down the rope, you got to grab hold. Well, imagine now being in the water. You imagine like a Titanic kind of a situation. You're in the water, and the only way you can be delivered is that one boat. And that one boat is pulling people on board. Imagine people around you saying, "Well, I don't like this." What do you not like? That one boat is just, you know, saying they're the only way. And everyone on that boat saying, like, "Come over here to us. We're going to be the ones that'll..." I don't like that. And it gets kind of jealous. It's kind of petty. I think it's just, you know, so selfish. What if there's other boats? There's no other boat. You can stand or stay out here and drown if you like, but, well, that's just so selfish. That He's jealous? This is a good kind of jealousy, because for God so loved the world, like, I don't want you to have to perish, so I've made a way so that you don't. And it's just, he's just so self-absorbed. No, he's so us-absorbed that he gave his only son that no one would have to perish. It's not because he's some kind of mean, corrupt, selfish, petty God. It's because he loves us so much and that he provided a way. And so to him should be the glory. He's the only way of salvation. It's a, if you will, a good kind of jealousy. Just like I have a good kind of jealousy for my kids. I don't want them to go do stupid things that are going to get themselves hurt. I want what is best for them. God wants what's best for the whole world. And basically, getting back to the thrust of the study, if it's praiseworthy, like if something good happens in your life, go ahead and blame God, right? Something good happened? Yeah, probably wasn't me. That was probably the Lord that brought that about. One of my daughters had something really great happen yesterday, and I was talking with her afterwards yesterday evening. This was actually a praise the Lord moment. She was doing the dishes, which was like, praise the Lord. You know, like, wow, what's that? God, that's you doing that. But I was like, hey, so this happened today. Yeah. And you're excited about it. Yeah, I am. It's really good, right? Yeah. And you asked the Lord to help you, didn't you? Yeah. And you were nervous when you were auditioning, huh? Yeah, I was. And did the Lord take away those? Yeah, he did. I'm going to encourage you to go talk to him and go say thank you, because he answered your prayers. He's praiseworthy. He did what you asked him to do. On the flip side, of course, if anything goes wrong, yeah, don't blame the Lord. Something isn't exactly perfect. Yeah, Lord, I'll praise you for you still being who you are. But if there's a problem, it's actually probably my fault. With all of this, I'm reminded, all these different characters and all these different things along church history, I'm reminded also of Daniel. Daniel's a great example of someone who was excellent at shunning personal praise and pointing that praise back to the proper place, and that's the Lord. And if you will, and you're thinking, wow, we're actually going to open the Bible, turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Like, this is either halfway through the study or that was a long introduction. You can do what you want with that. Daniel chapter 2, time doesn't permit us because of that long introduction. No, it doesn't permit us to read the whole chapter, but I want to just touch on a few things here. Let me read verses 1 and 2 to start. Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and then his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. You ever had that? You just wake up in the middle of the night with a crazy dream and you just can't get back to sleep. It says, then the king, verse 2, gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, all his wise men, the counselors, to come and to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And so King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's going to ask to have his dream interpreted. And being a smart man, and Nebuchadnezzar, for all intents and purposes, was one of the most powerful men that ever lived on the planet. Like, his word was law. And he's going to put forth a demand to his council in a fairly tough manner. If you're familiar with the passage, you know this is pretty tough. Verse 3. And the king said to them, to all these astrologers and whatnot, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. I mean, if you want us to interpret it, just tell us what the dream is. We've got to start there. The king answered in verse 5 and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. Like, I'm not going to change my mind here, guys. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Oh, okay. So I'm asking you not just for the interpretation, but I want you to tell me the dream. If you don't, I'll actually kill you and burn your house to the ground. So what do you guys think? Then he says in verse 6, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. So this is like a feast and famine 2.0 right here. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation, which, again, he's a smart guy. Because if you have the ability to tell someone what their dream is, you've got the ability to interpret said dream. If you don't, just tell me the dream. Well, you can make up anything you want, can't you? And that was his concern. I really want to know what this dream is all about. And if anyone can tell me that dream, look, man, the floor is yours. You can take as much time as you want and interpret the dream for me. Well, they answered verse 7 again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. I wonder how they said that. A little bit of fear and trepidation in their voices. Can we just have the dream first? Can we go back to that part of the conversation? king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. You're just trying to buy time here because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Other than them believing there's many gods, these guys were correct. No one can do what you're asking. It is actually beyond difficult. It's impossible. No one is able to do that. We, in our own ability, cannot do what you've asked. Well, again, for the sake of time, continue reading. And read verses 12 and 13. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, which is a funny way of furious, as if that's not bad enough. He's very furious. And he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. These guys can't help me. They're not doing their job. What am I paying them to do? So just go kill them. So verse 13, the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why? Because they were part of that whole crew. They would have been responsible to tell the king his dream and the interpretation. Well, again, fast forward here a little bit. Daniel, it's being Daniel. He decides, hey guys, let's get together. Let's have a prayer meeting. We should probably ask the Lord his opinion on this, because that would be very helpful. Skip all the way down to verse 26. As Arioch, the captain of the guard, brought Daniel before the king as Daniel approached him. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. I doubt very much there was a long pause here for dramatic effect. I'm sure he got to the next word, but in verse 28 fairly quickly, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions on your head, of your head, upon your bed, were these. And then he begins to not only tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, but to give the interpretation. And did you catch what he said? Like, no, actually, the guys are right. There is no one that can do this but God. There is a God, and he can do what none of us could ever even hope to do. Oh, king, it's not me, it's the Lord. And of course, by the end of the chapter, Daniel would receive a promotion, but God would receive the praise. Daniel would receive some accolades, but acclaim would be given to the Lord. There'd be esteem for Daniel, but the highest honor for the Lord would be to the Lord, his God. It's about the same, isn't it, from Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, when he's brought before Pharaoh to give the interpretation of the Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph said, it's not in me, but God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I like that. Hey, sorry, Pharaoh. I know you've heard that I can interpret dreams, but it's not about me. It's about the Lord. I can't help you, but there is a God in heaven who can. It's soli Deo Gloria. To him be the glory. I can't do it. It's the angels throughout the scriptures. There's a few places where you find this, and it's kind of comical. Whenever someone mistakenly attempts to worship them, the angels, and I don't know what the Hebrew would be for this, but it's almost like, whoa, Nelly, like, no, stop what you're doing. Worship God. Yeah, but it's an angel, and angels are so great. We don't receive, the angels would say, we don't receive worship. The worship always goes to the Lord. And interestingly enough, it would be another angel, wouldn't it? Lucifer, who fell exactly because of this reason. He wanted to receive the praise for himself. I wonder if he was thinking this way, you know what, God gets enough praise. Can't he share a little bit of that praise? And I can't imagine anyone would ever think that way, especially not in the church. You know, people that would ever think, you know, I work pretty hard. I do a lot around here. I just want a little recognition, maybe not praise, but, you know, some acclaim, some honor, Scary statement, but we're very much like the devil when we want to receive praise that is intended for God. Why? God will not share his glory with anyone. And again, most people today, they function very much like Satan. They don't want to give God any credit whatsoever. So many people, again, that just hate God and can't stand what he is and who he is. And why is this? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us, people who have rejected God do not want to glorify God in part or in whole. And instead, what do? Romans chapter 1, they worship the creature rather than the creator. Funny headline from Newsweek the other day. I don't know if you saw this. This is the headline: the universe should not actually exist, scientists say. You think? I mean, this is like, duh, hello, obvious. I mean, this is a no-brainer for us because scientifically, without a cause, there could be no reaction. And without someone, that cause, putting it into place at the start, there would still be nothing or no thing. For a rationally functioning human being, this is obvious stuff. No, the universe should not actually exist. Why? Because the universe could not have created the universe. My glasses. Oh, those are nice glasses. Thank you. Where did you get those? They created themselves. Oh, so they're living? Even a living organism can't create itself. They're non-living and they created themselves. And guess what? They appeared out of nothing, out of nowhere, from nowhere. Ex nihilo. Oh, wow. Those are special glasses. Indeed they are. They're also fictitious glasses at that point. The universe could not have created itself. Why? Because nothing can create itself. Because nothing being, in fact, nothing, no thing, can actually create nothing. In fact, we can't even call nothing an it, because it, nothing, is nothing. Nothing is nothing. Richard Dawkins, however, in all of his brilliance, sarcasm or otherwise, a brilliant guy in a lot of ways, but deluded in a lot of ways too. He was in a panel discussion debate some time ago, and perhaps you saw this. He tried to explain how nothing gave rise to the origin of the universe. And for this to work, he needed to label or define nothing this way. And this is what Richard Dawkins said: something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. It's interesting that he needed to use the word something to define nothing. Something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. And he also stated, it is going to be something much, much simpler than a creative intelligence. And of course, everyone at the debate began laughing. And Richard Dawkins, not accustomed to people laughing at him, kind of stopped. He was a little bit shocked, taken aback. He said, why are you laughing? And he asked, why are you laughing? And the other person in the debate said, well, he thought it was funny how Dawkins was attempting to define nothing. That's a fairly comical, here's nothing. Can you tell me about it? About what? Nothing. Actually, no, I can't. But Dawkins was trying to define and explain, identify nothing. The idea that nothing could produce something or that something could come from nothing is sheer nonsense. For the evolutionary scientist, it can be something so long as that something called nothing is not God. This nothing of Dawkins' worldview, again, needs to be much, much simpler than a creative intelligence. But scientifically, even that is rubbish. Why? Because the universe in which we dwell, the universe all around us, is this complicated, vast, interconnected, complex system that also includes something that science, evolutionary science, still cannot even approach an explanation for. What's that? Life. They cannot explain how life got started, let alone how it got started from nothing. I mean, the comedy of the Big Bang. First there was nothing and then it exploded, which is a pretty good trick. And then beyond that, oh, this is where we have this explosion, which generally speaking, always speaking, explosions produce disorder, they produce chaos. And even the second law of thermodynamics would come along and say, no, all things are increasing in disorder, not in more and more order. And you cannot have nothing that explodes, that gives rise to the perfection of the universe all around us, and on we could go. And again, though, their lack of any kind of an explanation for the origin of life, let alone the origin of species. You know, Darwin's The Origin of Species, you know what he never covered in that book? The origin of species. Ancient pagans attributed creation to idols, to nothing, and we call them fools. Today, evolutionary scientists attribute creation, the universe, to nothing, and we call them brilliant. Why? Well, again, Romans chapter 1. Because having rejected God, they've rejected even simple reason. It must be nothing that did, that nothing can do nothing. Well, but it's a special kind of nothing. And they would tell you that, you know, the average layperson can't really understand that aspect of nothing, and it's the brilliance of physicists that can talk about this nothing. Well, we're just not smart enough to understand what lacks common sense. And we as people, I mean, we like to do this. We like to declare, look what we have done. Look what we have built. Look what we in our accomplishments have created. What about the Lord? Well, he probably helped. I did this all by myself. Anything about the Lord? Well, it sounds very much like the Tower of Babel. Reject God, reject his commandments, and start our own religion dedicated to the glory of mankind, but he'll have none of it. None of it. It's to him and him alone be the glory. And you know, I have story after story, and I'm sure you do as well. I sure hope you have story after story about the different ways that God has come to the rescue in big ways and small ways, the ways he's put things together that you could never have fabricated, you have never could have even fashioned in your own intellect. And God puts it together and you say, how did that happen? God. And I've got stories that are just mind-blowing. God did it. Things even, time doesn't permit it. Nope, time doesn't permit it. Keep going. Take me to lunch. I'll be like Jesus with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house for lunch today. So ask me to your house for lunch and I'll tell you some of these stories. But where I'm amazed in all of this, and I'll finish with this thought here. Where I'm amazed in all of this is that for whatever reason, biblically, we discover God giving us crowns. We find him giving honor to us. I think about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? I hope you do. You, like Paul, will receive from the Lord the crown of righteousness. Like, what? Lord, the only reason I have righteousness is because of you. Well, here's this crown of righteousness. Go ahead. Right there on top of you. Thanks, Lord. I'm giving it to you. I don't deserve this. I'm giving it to you. What about James chapter 1 and verse 12? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you endure? Do you love the Lord? He's going to come along and say, here's the crown of life. Can you scooch that crown of righteousness over a little bit? And here's the crown of life. Well, Lord, I don't deserve. I know, but I'm giving it to you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But Lord, what about 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, for example? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Can we reposition the righteous crown and the life crown to make room for the crown of glory? Here you go, my good and faithful servant. Here you guys go. Well done. I want you to have these. Lord, what? Why would I? It's all you. Anything good I've done, you should be blamed for it. Anything good that's happened, you should be blamed for it, i.e. you should be praised for that. Which is further interesting because when you get to Revelation chapter 4, you find the 24 elders who seem to be the representatives of the church. And what are they doing before the Lord? They are casting their crowns before him. It's as if they've got these crowns of glory and life and of righteousness. And they say, we have no business having these. These belong to you because you gave them to us in the first place. We only have them because you enable us to do anything great for you. To do anything of your work was your power. I wonder if the Lord would say, what, you don't want them? It's not that. It's that we don't deserve them. You do. So please just take them. And then the fascinating thing in Revelation chapter 19 at the return of the Lord, at the second coming, Jesus is seen wearing upon his head many crowns. Here, guys, have these crowns. Lord, that's crazy that you would give us any recognition for anything we've done, because it's all been to your glory, for your name, and through your power, through your enabling. And we would say, why don't you take it? And I love it because the Lord obliges. Okay. I wanted to share it, but okay. I'll, you know, in my mind, I see him with like crowns stacked on top of crowns and many crowns. Because we would say, Lord, to you and you alone deserve the glory and the praise and the honor that's due your name. It's to you alone, Lord. It's not us. You alone, not the church, not the brilliance of anything that we could put together on our own. It's not us. He alone is to be honored forever. To God alone be the glory. Great things he has done. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. And as great as you are, you, not only the creator of all things, you are the sustainer of all things. You are the one who will make all things new. You are the one that puts salvation into motion. You are the one that offers it. You, Jesus, are the one that gave your life and shed your blood upon the cross for our sins. We could never stand before you and say, I'm here because I'm pretty good, or I'm pretty great, or I'm pretty righteous. No, we are, like Paul, the chief of all sinners, insufficient in ourselves to bring anything before you. We're told in Isaiah that it's our righteousnesses, it's like filthy rags before you. We have nothing to bring before you, and yet you say, I'd like to make you righteous. I'd like to give you eternal life, and I provided the way through the death of my son. Died on that cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and you alone deserve the praise, the honor, and the glory. Lord, may our lives be lived in such a way that you would receive the glory. Anytime even, I mean, we know this. Whenever we receive praise for something good we've done, may we direct it to you. You have enabled us to do anything worthwhile. Would you draw our hearts to you, Lord? Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that's never given you honor, never called upon Jesus to be their Savior, would this be the day that they would say, Lord, you are worthy, and I am unworthy, and I am in need of your saving grace upon my life. Maybe this person or these people need to just say, Lord, I need to stop playing games. I need to be serious with you because of who you are, because of your righteousness and my lack of righteousness, my inability to get to heaven on my own. Jesus, I would turn to you, and I would do so in faith. Lord, would you receive that person? Draw them to you. May they see, as you tell us in your word, how you draw us with bands, with cords of love. And for all of us, Lord, as we leave this place today, be honored, be glorified, be worshiped in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.